Well, some time ago we looked at the first part of this fourth chapter of this first letter of Paul to Timothy. We looked previously at verses 1 to 5. This morning I'd like us to look at verses 6 to 16 of this chapter. Now, the church at Ephesus, where Paul had left Timothy to minister, was troubled by false teachers. It was troubled by people who had somehow wormed their way into positions of influence and authority in the church. But that wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was that these people were not only in positions of influence and authority, they were teaching things that were harmful and that were contrary to the truth that was taught by Paul and the other apostles. And one of Paul's reasons for leaving Timothy to minister at Ephesus was to confront these people, to expose their error, and to prevent them from wreaking further havoc in the church there. The first five verses of this chapter deal with one particular strand of false teaching that these people brought. They were imposing man-made rules. They were insisting that people abstain from certain things. Things that were not evil in themselves, but rather were part of God's good creation. And so they commanded people to abstain from certain foods on the basis of adherence to Jewish ceremonial codes. And they also forbade people to marry. And Paul has made it clear in this letter to Timothy, it's not simply a case that these people are a little bit misguided, even though their intentions are good. No, in chapter 4, verse 2, he calls them hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. We must be in no doubt the influence of these people was doing great harm to the church in Ephesus, and it had to be stopped. But the question arises, how was that to be done? Timothy had been entrusted with this task. He had to confront these people head on, but how was he going to go about his task? No doubt these people were articulate. No doubt they had had a good education. They probably established their little group of supporters within the congregation and already had great influence there. And here comes Timothy, this young, relatively inexperienced minister. Surely, if he's not careful, these people are going to run rings around him. What is he to do? What are his priorities to be? What skills and qualities does he need in this ministry? Well, God willing, this morning, as we look at verses 6 to 16, I trust we'll be able to answer some of these questions. Now, first heading that I'd like us to consider is the minister's task. The minister's task. What makes a good minister? Timothy might well ask. How can I know whether I'm succeeding in my role or whether I'm failing? How does God assess my ministry? No doubt these were questions like this and similar ones went through the mind of this young man as he faced the everyday struggles of life as a minister at Ephesus. Well, according to Paul, a large part of the answer to this question isn't difficult to find. It's not a particularly difficult or complex task to decide whether or not Timothy is fulfilling his role. Paul here doesn't set out a 20-point checklist of things that Timothy has to look at to see whether he is carrying out his role. The answer is in verse 6, and it's refreshingly simple. Paul says, "If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus." So putting it very simply, a large part of Timothy's task as a faithful minister is to point out certain things. In other words, his primary task is that of instructing or teaching others. That, of course, begs the question, well, what are these things that he is to point out? Well, I think the immediate answer is found in verses 1 to 5. He is to expose the errors of the false teachers. He is to show the church members exactly why they are wrong, and so equip them to recognise that error and to counteract it with the truth. But I don't think that Paul is referring exclusively to the first part of chapter 4. Under the heading of these things, I think we can include everything that has gone before in the letter. Instructions on how public worship is to be conducted, the roles and the behaviour of men and women in the church, qualifications for elders and deacons, and so on. So Timothy's role is primarily that of a teacher. He has responsibility to instruct believers clearly and accurately in the apostolic teaching. He is to point out error and to show why it's wrong. He is to clearly set out the truths of the gospel and to show the implications of those truths for the daily lives of God's people. And so, his success or failure will largely be judged by whether he has majored on this one thing. No doubt his role as a minister involved all kinds of tasks, but this was the main one. If he went wrong here, then he was doomed to failure. This was to be the number one priority, the thing which came before everything else. And that emphasis is reiterated again later on in the chapter, in verse 11, where Paul tells Timothy, "Command and teach these things." Paul doesn't want Timothy to be in any doubt. This is how he is going to defeat the false teachers, by being a faithful teacher of the truth. And Paul also goes on to show how he is to do that. He focuses on the manner in which it is to be done. That verse which we've just noted, command and teach these things. Timothy isn't to present the truth in a hesitant or an uncertain manner. His sermons are not to consist of a series of helpful suggestions, things that people might like to take up to help them to live more contented and productive lives. His message isn't one of take it or leave it. Rather, he is to command these things. His teaching must have a note of authority. The people must be in no doubt that this is God's revealed, non-negotiable truth. And so the only right response to it is humble acceptance, faith and obedience. The false teachers, they need to be shown that if they won't submit to Christ and the truth that has been made known through the apostles, then they have no place in the church. Now, Timothy's natural tendency may well have been to be hesitant, to be timid in his approach to these people. But Paul tells him that he must overcome that if he is to be a faithful minister. Having set out the manner of his teaching that Timothy is to follow, Paul in verse 13 then deals with the method for that teaching. "Until I come," he says, "devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." So Timothy's overall priority is to instruct God's people in the truth. But within that task, there are three things upon which he must focus his efforts. Firstly, the public reading of Scripture. Secondly, preaching. And thirdly, teaching. Public reading of Scripture. Well, what was all that about? The practice in the first century synagogues was that the Scriptures were read, followed by a message of encouragement or exhortation. We see that in Acts chapter 13 in verse 15. Paul and his companions went to the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, and we read that after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And essentially this practice was carried over into the Christian church of Timothy's time. There would be a public reading from the Old Testament scriptures, or even from the parts of the New Testament that then existed. And then that would be followed by an explanation of the passage and words of exhortation and encouragement applying the passage. So that's the public reading of the scriptures. But what about preaching and teaching? Well, I think it would be unhelpful to think of these as separate activities. So that, for example, one of our services on a Sunday will be a preaching service and the other will be a teaching service. No, I think these are essential elements of the same ministry. Teaching places an emphasis on explaining the meaning of the passage, because believers have to clearly understand what is actually being taught by the passage. But then where preaching comes in is to apply that message to the lives of the believers. It has an element of exhortation. It's a call for action. It's a call to put into practice what has already been read and explained and understood. So we can clearly see how these three elements fit together. The passage of Scripture is to be clearly read. There is a recognition that these are the actual words of God, the foundation on which everything else is built. But it's also vital that the believers have to have an accurate understanding of the passage. It needs to be clearly explained. And then the doctrine must be unpacked. The preacher must help his hearers to see how it fits in with the Bible as a whole. But the work of the minister isn't finished then, because the truth always has to be applied. It needs to make contact with the lives and the experiences of those who hear. The encouragement that comes from God's promises, that is to be pointed out. Warnings are to be highlighted. Implications for daily conduct have to be shown. So these elements of ministry are to be Timothy's main concern in his daily work. God has clearly equipped him with the necessary gifts to implement them. We see that in verse 14. Paul says, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." And having been equipped in that way, Timothy dare not neglect the task or fail to give it proper emphasis. Well, let's think about that for a moment in the present day situation. From time to time, all churches will find themselves in a situation where they need to appoint a man to fulfill the role of ministry that's described here in these verses. Well, what is the church to look for in such a man? What abilities does he need to have? What qualities, what gifts? Well, I would suggest that on the basis of these verses, the first item on the list needs to be a simple question. Can he teach? Does he demonstrate the God-given ability to understand, explain, and to apply the scripture? Is he able to expound a passage clearly and memorably so that people of all backgrounds and abilities are helped? Is he able to draw on a wider knowledge of scripture so that the truths he's preaching can be put in their context and one passage can be used to shed light on another? Now we need to be clear that this isn't the only qualification that we look for in a minister. Other things are vitally important. There is the ability to relate to people and understand them. There are qualities of leadership. Nonetheless, this has to be the starting point. This has to be the non-negotiable part. He must be able to teach, as Paul says earlier on in chapter 3 and verse 2 with reference to an elder. But I think these verses also have relevance for the expectations that a church should have from its minister. There shouldn't be an expectation on the part of the congregation that the minister is to be at the continual beck and call of the congregation. The church shouldn't expect the minister to attend absolutely every activity that takes place. They shouldn't expect him for his time to be taken up with all kinds of peripheral things. There needs to be a recognition that his main responsibility is as a teacher of God's word, and therefore he needs to devote time and energy to that. The church needs to make sure that excessive demands are not placed upon him elsewhere. Within our context, the other elders, we need to ensure that as far as possible, the minister is freed up from other responsibilities so that he can focus on the ministry and the preparation for that. But then the members too have a responsibility. Perhaps it's something as simple as the timing of a phone call. I know the minister will be studying now. It's not an urgent matter. I'll wait until I next see him so that I don't disturb him. So may God enable all of us to place a proper value on a faithful and biblical ministry and to work out the implications of that in our church life. The second thing which we find in these verses is the minister's discipline. The minister's discipline. We've already seen the formidable task that Timothy faced. He had to confront these false teachers. He had to expose the error that they were teaching. And he had to instruct God's people so that they had a proper understanding of Scripture for themselves. Well, as we read the passage, it becomes clear that Timothy wasn't instantly and miraculously equipped for the task. Don't get the wrong idea. He did have gifts and abilities that were very clear and had been recognised by the church. But that was not the end of the story. To carry out his role effectively, he needed more than gifts. Those gifts needed to be developed and nurtured. They needed to go hand in hand with Christian character. And those things didn't just happen. They needed to be worked at. A process was involved. Timothy required a discipline. Now, a footballer may possess great abilities. He may be capable of making amazing runs with inch-perfect passes and great shooting skills. But these are going to be of little use to him unless he's prepared to put in the hours on the training ground, honing those skills, building his stamina, working on every aspect of the game, including those areas where he's less gifted. Gifts are important, but they can't be divorced from discipline. Well, the same is true for the gospel minister. The first thing that the minister needs as part of his discipline is a proper diet. Now, I'm not referring here to what he has for breakfast, lunch and tea, although that is important. According to Paul, the minister will only be equipped to instruct others if he is himself properly nourished from God's word. Look again at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. The phrase brought up in the truths of the faith could also be translated as nourished in the doctrines of the faith. Think for a moment about a chef who has to prepare a great banquet for others. He's not going to be in a fit state to do so if he just lives off junk food and snacks. His own diet is going to affect his performance and his ability to prepare high quality food for others. Well, similarly, the gospel minister needs to make sure that he is receiving proper nourishment. He mustn't only study the Bible in order to prepare sermons for others. He needs to dig deep into it for the benefit of his own soul. I think everybody who preaches faces the same temptation. When you read a passage of Scripture, you can start mentally dissecting it and seeing how you could perhaps construct a sermon from it. Well, that needs to be resisted for the minister. He needs to ask what the passage is saying, first of all, to him, and only later to then think about applying it to others. So the minister needs wholesome food. He needs thorough and humble study of God's word. But he also needs to avoid certain things. Verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." The false teachers who were in evidence at Ephesus did a fine line in myths and fanciful tales. We thought about that some time back when we looked at chapter 1 and verse 3. And they borrowed a lot of these myths and fanciful tales from the Judaism of the day. And they used them to make an impression on gullible hearers. But those tales and those myths brought no benefit to them, to the hearers, whatsoever. And Paul here warns Timothy that if he wants to be equipped as a godly minister, he needs to steer clear of all such things. If Timothy is to serve up the highest quality for his congregation in terms of teaching, he needs to make sure that he is not feeding himself on junk food, the food that was so popular at the time. But it's not enough simply to avoid what is harmful. Timothy also needs to embrace what is beneficial. And so Paul continues in verse 7, where he tells Timothy rather to train himself to be godly. Paul is now using a picture that's familiar to anyone who has read his letters. He's using the picture of the athlete on the training ground. The aim or the goal is godliness, a life that reflects the character of God, a life of purity and obedience, and a life that resembles the life of Jesus Christ. But such a life doesn't just happen. In the same way as an athlete must put in strenuous effort to achieve the right performance, so Timothy needs to work hard in the whole matter of godliness. And Paul reminds him of the incentives for such training. The athlete's training does bring rewards, the honour of winning the race, the adulation of the crowds, the sense of achievement. But these rewards are very limited, because they belong to this present age. They don't endure beyond the grave. In contrast, in verse 8, Paul tells Timothy that godliness brings rewards, both in this life and in the world to come. For physical training is of some value, he says, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. Now, although the NIV links verse 9 to verses 10 and 11, some commentators link it to what has gone before, i.e. verse 8. So the trustworthy saying is that physical training has value not only for this life, but the life to come. This is something that Timothy can take firm hold of, in contrast to those myths and the old wives' tales of the false teachers. Even now, Christians enjoy, in part, some of the benefits that they will enjoy to the full in heaven. They know what it is to have the forgiveness of sins, to have fellowship with God and with his people, and to be equipped by the Holy Spirit for service. And Paul is saying to Timothy that the more he trains himself in godliness, the more he will enjoy of these benefits here and now, and the more he will have a foretaste of the glory that is to come. So as we've already noticed, this is going to involve hard work and sustained and serious effort. But Paul supplies abundant encouragement for Timothy. He reminds him of where his hope lies. Both Paul and Timothy are not struggling on in their own strength, but they're relying on one far greater than themselves. Verse 10. And for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially those who believe. So all the effort and struggle to achieve godliness is worthwhile for Paul and Timothy, because their hope is not in themselves and in their own abilities, but in this mighty God who saves. And although the battle is fierce, the outcome is assured. Those who train themselves in godliness will achieve the goal, not because of any ability that they have, but because of the one true God, whose purpose is to make them holy for himself. Before we leave this subject of the minister's discipline, we need to consider how this training in godliness relates to the teaching ministry. We see that in verses 11 and 12. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. A godly life is an essential companion to a faithful ministry. Those false teachers at Ephesus, they might look down their nose at young Timothy with his lack of experience. But if his teaching is accompanied by a consistently godly life, then that itself will lend an authority that no one else can refute. Timothy's hearers need to see, they need to observe the truth of what he preaches lived out in his life. So when he exhorts them to faith, to love and faith and purity, his words will carry little weight if they don't see those things exemplified in his own life. The 17th century minister Richard Baxter wrote these words: "We must study as hard how to live well as how to preach well." And he was referring to himself and his fellow ministers. It's not simply enough to stand up and to explain and expound the scriptures. Those scriptures need to have an effect on the minister's life. They need to be lived out. They need to be demonstrated. And so, as a congregation, we need to pray diligently for our own minister and for ministers in general, that they would indeed nourish themselves before they seek to feed others. We need to pray that they will be diligent in using the means of grace for themselves, not simply studying in order to get sermons, but applying God's truth to their own lives and so training themselves for that godliness that needs to accompany their ministry. As a church, we must be aware of our own ministers' needs. We seek to provide opportunity for him to attend conferences so that he can there receive good ministry himself. And we should do all that we can to ensure that he is not overburdened and so busy with preparing ministry for others that he doesn't have time to attend to the needs of his own soul. So thirdly, we consider from these verses the minister's hope, the minister's hope. We've seen that there are these two essential strands in a godly ministry. On the one hand, there is the ability to teach others, and to give proper attention, and proper attention needs to be given to that. And on the other hand, there is the discipline that is required for a godly life to accompany that teaching. And Paul clearly wants this message to sink home, because he reiterates the importance of it in verse 15. He says, "Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Why is it so important? Why does Paul need to labour the point here? Why is it so vital that Timothy exert himself strenuously to bring his life in line with his teaching? Isn't Paul perhaps going a bit over the top here? Well, notice that last sentence of verse 16. "Persevere in these things, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." That's the reason why this is such a big issue. Salvation is at stake. Timothy's diligence and close attention to his life and teaching have a bearing on his salvation and on that, though, the salvation of the members of his congregation. Now, that may well set alarm bells ringing in our minds. What is Paul saying here? Is he saying that Timothy somehow contributes something towards his own salvation and the salvation of those in the congregation? Surely that's a contradiction of the gospel of God's grace, that people are put right with God solely on the basis of what he has done in Christ. No, Paul isn't contradicting his teaching elsewhere. He's not saying that a minister can claim any credit for the salvation, for his own salvation or that of others. I think to understand this point, we need to be clear on the difference between the cause of salvation and the means. The cause of our salvation is the righteousness and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's no controversy about that. Nothing that any minister can say or do contributes one iota to that saving work. But it is also true to say that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. When it comes to salvation, the primary means that he has chosen is the proclamation of his word. When the way of salvation through faith in Christ alone is clearly taught, when it's understood and accepted, that is when men and women and boys and girls are saved. I'd like just to turn briefly to a well-known passage in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, which I think illustrates this. Romans 10 verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. That is the chain of events. That is how God brings salvation into the lives of men and women. He sends preachers. They proclaim the message. People hear the message, and those who hear it believe and are saved. And so verse 16 is both a warning and an encouragement to Timothy. It's a solemn warning because if he fails to discharge his responsibility, he is placing his own and his hearers' salvation in jeopardy. You see, his own life will lack the evidence of saving faith, that godliness accompanying the sound teaching. But also his hearers will fail to receive the life-giving message that they so desperately need. But there's an encouragement here, isn't there? If he is faithful in his ministry, he has the hope that comes from seeing the evidence of God's work, not only in his own life, but in those who hear him. And he has the encouragement of being an instrument under God in drawing others to faith in Christ. And so as we close this morning, I'd like you to think for a moment about the link between your salvation and the ministry from this pulpit week by week. In God's goodness, we have a faithful minister who teaches the truth and who lives it out in his daily conduct. What do you do with the message of salvation that you hear from this pulpit so regularly? Perhaps you listen to the sermons as you would listen to a lecture, just looking for intellectual stimulation. Maybe you listen out for the interesting stories or anecdotes. Maybe you have a doctrinal checklist against which you judge the soundness or otherwise of the sermon. Or maybe you recognise that the message preached is your only hope of salvation. Have you placed your trust exclusively in Jesus Christ as the one who has done all that's required to make you right with God? Is your hope only in his sin-bearing death and the perfect life of righteousness that he lived? Have you realised that your response to this message of salvation is the difference between being saved and being lost, between heaven and hell? May God enable every one of us here to respond to that message in faith and obedience. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 515, takes up that theme. God calleth yet, at last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? 515.